And now, our God and Father, again, we do come to your word. This is your holy, inspired word, God. This is not the words of man. These are the words that you have seen fit to give to the church of God for our help, for our sustenance, Lord, for our guidance in our life, for our edification, for our comfort, Lord, for our exhortation. You have given us this word. In your holy and divine wisdom, you have said, these are things my people need to know. And so, God, we come to your word, recognizing, first of all, that it is your word in a way that is unlike anything else we can do or give. This is your holy, inspired word. And God, it is a great gift to us. It is something that helps us extremely, Lord, in our life, and we thank you for it. And there is much for us to glean from it and to learn from it. And as we come to what may be somewhat familiar passage and verses to us this morning, I pray yet, Lord, that you would now glean new things out of this, Lord, out of these old texts that perhaps we have read many, many times. But yet, Lord, you are able to make all things new. And we pray you would make your word new to us this morning and speak to us in a new way. And Lord, maybe in some old ways as well that we need to be reminded of once again. But Holy Spirit, it is your guidance, it is your illumination that we seek today. You who inspired these words, now I pray you would illuminate them to your people. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. If you want to follow along, if you can turn in your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Luke, I'm going to begin with verse 17 and I will be reading through verse 26. So I remind you as I read these that this is God's holy word. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with the great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him. For power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Thus I end the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So we move forward in the Gospel of Luke this morning. I've been preaching with you through the Gospel of Luke. I have one more message on this Gospel, which will be next week. Last week we looked at verses 12 through 16, which talked about the calling of the 12 apostles out of the greater group of the disciples that were following Jesus. We noted last week how Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before he did this, and the choice was revealed to him by his Father of those that he should choose to be called apostles. And so today we have a very famous sermon, a sermon that will go from this verse here all the way through the end of the chapter. And since I have one more week, I should easily be able to But we're going to give it a try. We'll see if we can go a little ways anyway this morning and then go a little bit further next week. But let's start with the kind of the introduction to this passage, which is verses 17 through 19. And we're going to have a very similar discourse here to one that we know very well that is found in Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, which we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And it is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount because it was given on a mount. So now you've learned something this morning, if nothing else. And here we are told that in verse 17, that Jesus comes down from the mountain where he had been praying, and where he had appointed the apostles. And the ESV says that he stood on a level place. So some people call this the Sermon on the Plain. Some people call this the Sermon on the Level. But others argue for the fact here that the sermon that is found in Matthew 5, called the Sermon on the Mount, and the sermon that is found here in Luke, that is called the Sermon on the Level, are indeed the exact same discourse. I'll speak to a little more of that in just a little bit. But we have a great crowd of his disciples, again in verse 17. Last week, remember, Jesus called a crowd of his disciples. And out of those disciples, he appointed 12 that he called apostles. And here again, we have this same group surrounding Jesus, a great crowd of disciples that are there. Also, a great multitude of people are there as well. These people come from Judea, Jerusalem, and even the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. And this tells us now that the following of our Lord is becoming greater, that people from further out are now being aware of his ministry and what he does, and so they are coming together. We see the beginning of the fulfillment of Psalm 87:4. Among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre, that's the one mentioned, with Cush. This one was born there, they say. So we see now some of those that are coming from these far reaches that are coming to be born of the king into the kingdom of God. And so we see this happening. And these people are coming to hear and, of course, also to receive from the Lord, which might be maybe selfishly their more important reason for coming. But they're going to hear perhaps the most famous sermon that has ever been preached. So they're going to be happy they didn't choose that day to miss church, because they can always say, I was there the day the Lord delivered that message. And so, of course, as verse 18 informs us, they're not just coming to hear, but they're also coming because they have need, they have diseases, they have unclean spirits, and so our Lord is going to, of course, heal many of those that come, if not all. And then in verse 19, we see that all those who have illnesses or whatever they might have, they are seeking to touch the Lord, and we are told that power came out of him and touched them all. It's a very similar phrase in the account of the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5, verse 30, where, remember, she came because she'd been to many doctors and grown worse. And she said, if I can but touch his garment, I will be made whole. And she does touch him, and she is made well. And then it says, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. That's a similar phrase to hear. Again, power is coming out from him so that many people are being healed. Well, let me return to the question I broached earlier. Is this sermon in Luke chapter 7 the same sermon that we have in Matthew chapter 5 through 7? Now, there's certainly many similarities between the accounts. There's no question about that. Luke's account, however, is quite a bit shorter than the account of Matthew's, only being part of one chapter, where Matthew's is pretty much all of three chapters. But as far as similarities, both of the sermons begin with Beatitudes at the beginning, and both of them end with the parable of the two builders, one who builds on the sand and one who builds on the rock. So they're similar in that part. But again, Matthew says this sermon happened after Jesus went up on the mountain, where Luke specifically mentions it happens after Jesus came down from the mountain to the level. Some would say, well, that can be reconciled. It could be that Jesus was coming down from the mount, but he didn't go all the way down, so some ascended up, and so he met on a level plateau somewhere between the top summit of the mountain and the bottom as well. That's possible. It's certainly true. The two accounts are not identical completely. Philip Ryken mentions in his commentary that the basic problem in saying these two are the same sermons is the content. There are so many differences in content. But as Hendrickson notes in his commentary, he says that this proves to us that the apostles were not mere copyists. In other words, you know, if we read the exact same sermon in Luke that we read in Matthew, we'd say, well, Luke just copied Matthew. But here we see that obviously he doesn't just copy Matthew. It's also mentioned by some that Matthew tended to write his gospel to the Jews, and so, of course, he begins his gospel with a genealogy that traces back to the two people the Jews would be interested to know about, Abraham and David, that Christ has ancestry there. And, of course, they would say that Luke kept out much of the Jewish content of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's why it is different. It is certainly possible that Jesus also could have repeated a sermon that he gave on a different occasion. I have been known to repeat a sermon that I have preached to a different audience when I go to a different audience, and I think our Lord's sermon would be much more of greater worth to be repeated than one that I have preached. Calvin said, "Those who think that Christ's sermon, which is here related, is different from the sermon contained in the sixth chapter of Luke's gospel," he's writing on Matthew there, "rest their opinion on a very light and frivolous argument." So Calvin obviously believed it was the same sermon. Well, I'm not going to solve it for you this morning, but I just thought I'd give you the different opinions. But now we're going to look, as we begin the actual sermon, in verses 20 through 23. This is the important part. And so in verse 20, Jesus begins by lifting up his eyes to his, or on his, disciples. Now, I mentioned earlier in verse 17, there was a great crowd of disciples. And I mentioned also that last week that Jesus had called a great crowd of his disciples to him, to the mount. And out of that great crowd, he chose 12 specifically. And we talked about that number 12 and how important that was, which we also saw in Acts chapter 1. And so the question is, when Jesus is giving this sermon, is he particularly directing it at the apostles, or is he particularly directing it on the greater crowd of disciples, or is he directing the sermon to the multitudes? Now, as a pastor and a preacher of God's word, I try very hard not to target individual people in my messages, even though I can say at times it is very, very tempting. I don't know if Pastor Chelpka ever has that same temptation, but I try to be very careful to not have certain people in mind when I come upon a particular text, although they do come to mind. But the problem is, when you do that and you have somebody in mind, this is what I found out earlier in my ministry, when you have someone you're trying to target and you're kind of preaching at them without them knowing that, you find out at the end of the message that that particular point didn't register with them at all, but then some dear saint of God who has no problem in that area that you can discern comes up and tells you how she was so affected by that particular message. So it just seems better to just try to tailor the message so hopefully you can make application to everyone. But by saying to the crowd or saying to the disciples, "Blessed are the poor," there is a special way it could be taken by the disciples, because they have now, being called as apostles, left everything to follow him. So they indeed would be perhaps the primary recipients of this particular sermon. But of course, it goes out to everyone. And so in verse 20, we have the first of Luke's four Beatitudes. Matthew actually gives us nine, although Brother Coppice, that we have been praying for in the past here, actually says they're 10. But I tried to get 10 out of Matthew. I couldn't do it. So I guess I won't be able to ask him, but I would like to know where he gets 10. But all four of Luke's do have a corresponding one that is found in Matthew. But Luke's four Beatitudes are followed by four woes, which Matthew does not give to us. And in the first two Beatitudes, we do see a difference from how they're found in Matthew. In Matthew, let me say this. In Luke, he stops at the physical characteristic. He says, "Blessed are the poor. Blessed are you that hunger now." He stops there. But in Matthew, he goes on to add a spiritual characteristic. So you might be familiar with the Matthew Beatitude, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." and also Matthew's beatitude about hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And so we have this difference. And Michael Wilcox says in these beatitudes, Jesus teaches us to prize what the world calls pitiable and suspect what the world thinks desirable. And so if we combine the first four beatitudes, we find a blessing found upon the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and those who are hated by man. Now, the problem is, if we take just those four physical characteristics without adding anything to them, we could say that Jesus is pronouncing a blessing upon anyone in those conditions, whether they are believers or not. Because you may not know this, there's poor unbelievers. There are hungry unbelievers. There are mourning unbelievers, all of these things. And J.C. Ryle says, we must take good heed that we do not misunderstand our Lord's meaning when we read these expressions. We must not for a moment suppose the mere fact of being poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated by man will entitle anyone to lay claim to an interest in Christ's blessing. The poverty here spoken of is a poverty accompanied by grace. The want is a want entailed by faithful adherence to Jesus. The afflictions are the afflictions of the gospel. The persecution is persecution for the Son of Man's sake. Jesus does clarify that in the last one, where he says it is the received this hated by men and that on account of the Son of Man. But I don't think we want to completely disregard the physical characteristics either. It's a little difficult here, but we need to walk a line. Calvin says on the first beatitude, Luke gives nothing more than a simple metaphor. But as the poverty of many is accursed and unhappy, Matthew expressed more clearly the intention of Christ. Well, let me start with that first beatitude. Blessed are they, or blessed are you, who are poor. Is Jesus seeking to foster class warfare here? Is he seeking to exclude the non-poor from being blessed? Proverbs 30 indicates it's actually better neither to be rich or poor. The writer says in verses 7 through 9, two things I ask of you, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. There, the writer combines looking forward to the two first beatitudes that Jesus gives here and says, I don't want to be hungry or full, and I don't want to be rich or poor, because both have their particular danger. So that if we just say Jesus is only speaking to the physically poor, now we have kind of a contradiction between the Beatitudes and the writer of the Proverbs. And we don't want to do that at all. St. Ambrose said, poverty is neutral. And I think that's a pretty good summation. Jesus will tell a parable later on that you're very familiar with in Luke 16 about a certain rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. And in the parable, you might remember the rich man goes to Hades, but the poor man goes to Abraham's bosom. But I don't think it's proper from that particular parable to say all rich people are going to Hades and all poor people are going to go to heaven. Augustine noted, he said, poor Lazarus is taken into the bosom of rich Abraham. I thought that's an interesting way to look at it. But I think the point of the parable is more how the rich man treated Lazarus, how he dealt with his riches, more than the fact that he was rich. There are many blessed rich people in the Bible, just to name a few. Abraham, as I just mentioned. Job was a rich man. David, Solomon, of course, not all of his life was David rich, but Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels. And so, but those who are rich, according to the scriptures, need to be careful. And this, you know, probably most of us here today, I don't know all your financial condition. Probably most of us would say, well, we're not rich. But then again, if we compare ourselves to many of the people in the world, we are pretty much rich. And we could understand that. So Jesus says later in Luke, verse 12, verse 15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Later in Luke 18:25, Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I do believe, by the way, in that scripture, he's talking about a literal rich man and a literal eye of a needle, not a gate in the temple wall. That's my own thinking there. But above all, we need to be those people, whatever our financial condition, we do need to be those who are poor in spirit, who do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. There's a lot of scriptures in the Bible. I'm not going to read them to you. You know many of them that exhort us unto humility. In verse 21, Luke has Jesus blessing those who are hungry now. Again, Matthew says, hunger and thirst for righteousness. But again, those who are hungering, again, not saying that Jesus is just addressing it to the physically hungry, but those who are, the Bible says in Revelation 7:16, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And so, I think again, yes, there is an application to those who are physically hungry, but I think it's more towards a spiritual hunger and thirst, and I'll come back to that in the application. The second part of verse 21 refers to those who weep now, and the promise is that they will laugh. In Matthew's, he says, those who mourn, and they will be comforted. So in Luke, they're going to laugh. In Matthew, they're going to be comforted. But again, here it seems to me that we must be looking more at the spiritual. Because certainly every human being who has ever lived any length of time upon this earth has at some point or another mourned about something. But we cannot say from the scripture that every single one of those people who have mourned will be comforted. But of those of us who are believers, we do read in Revelation 21, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away. And those people are described in verse 3 of that chapter of those whose God, who God is their God. And so when I say this morning that we can be those who are mourning, I'm not saying that therefore as Christians we ought to always be glum and downcast. Maybe you, like I, have known some people like that in your life who always seems to be down. They never seem to be happy. You've never seen the smile. I remember in one of my first churches, I had an intern that was working with me, and she was she said, not an OPC intern, obviously, but she said about a particular woman who was kind of a pain to me, and she said, I've never seen her smile. And I thought, that's true. I never have. And so the Bible isn't saying we should be like that. The old evangelist, Gypsy Smith, not a Presbyterian as far as I know, but he said a lot of Christians go around with faces so long they could eat oatmeal out of a gas pipe. So we don't want to be those kind of people. Robert Louis Stevenson wrote an interesting thing in his diary one Sunday. He wrote this. He said, I've been to church today and am not depressed. I don't know if he always got depressed after being in church, but that's what he wrote in his diary. So Proverbs 17:22, we know perhaps this scripture, a joyful or a merry heart, the King James says, is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. There's debate, I don't know that this is ever going to be answered until we get to heaven, but there's debate about whether Jesus ever laughed. People have debated that. They say, you know, the Bible tells us that Jesus wept, but they never tell us that Jesus laughed. But then that is an argument from silence. That's just to say, you know, that therefore Jesus never coughed or sneezed or went to the bathroom, because the Bible doesn't say that. I don't know that we can argue that way. So I don't know. In my own mind, I think he did, but I'm not going to have a theological argument with you after the service about that. So the last beatitude in our text, verse 22, blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. And again, here we're not saying this is beatitude is for anyone who's ever been hated or people don't like to be around you or all of those things that they exclude you. And so it's for those, even as Christians, I'd say, people can hate you and not hate you for being a Christian, if you understand what my meaning there. That people may hate you, but not as being a Christian. And to illustrate that, let me bare my soul to you for a little bit here this morning. I have to confess to you, I absolutely hate calling call centers. I despise it. But if you listen to me on some of those calls, you would quickly pick up that I hate calling call centers. Recently, I have been dealing with a company that messed up an order I made for shoes that I wanted to have here in Tucson, so I put my shipping address as Tucson, but they instead decided to send it to my shipping address, which is some kind of glitch, I guess, between some sites and PayPal, and if you pay by PayPal, they go. Anyway, that was what happened. So I tried calling their call center twice, and after waiting 15 minutes, the call just disconnected. So I did it again, and the same thing happened. So then I went online, and I sent them an email saying, I'm trying to get a hold of you, but I haven't been able to, so please, I need these to be shipped to my address here in Arizona, and didn't hear anything from them. And then finally, I found out, hey, we've delivered your order, and then I got a response back about, well, we already delivered it and all of this. And I'm trying to resolve this. I'd made two or three calls, and I was on like my last call where it's just really, I know this is hard to believe as such a gentle soul as I, but I was really frustrated. And I was talking to someone, and I don't know, it wouldn't have mattered, I don't think, who I talked to, but I was upset at that time. And my upset spilled over very clearly to the gentleman that I was talking to. And when I ended the call, I realized that that representative probably didn't like me very much, and it had nothing to do with the fact I was a Christian. It had everything to do with the fact that I was a jerk. And I realized that, and so I ended up, because of my conscience, writing an email back to the call center saying, please, to this call center representative, please extend my apologies. I was frustrated. I treated him in a way that I shouldn't have, and so I'm sorry. And so, again, we need to be careful, and people might not like us for other reasons, and they might have nothing to do with our faith. And we go, oh, people hate me. I'm going to get a big reward. Well, maybe not, so think about that. But this prophecy does contain, the Beatitude does contain a prophecy. And the prophecy is that indeed the people of God are going to be persecuted. And they are going to suffer. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had every right to write, two different rights there, on this particular subject, said, suffering then is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. That is why Luther reckons suffering among the marks of the true church. And one of the memoranda drawn up in preparation for the Augsburg Confession similarly defines the church as the community of those who are persecuted and martyred for the gospel's sake. Discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ and is therefore not at all surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. Calvin said, we cannot be Christ's soldiers on any other condition than to have the greater part of the world rising in hostility against us and pursuing us even to death. Now, I'm not sure if this is just a Pastor Kufas thing or other people can join with me, but oftentimes in my prayers and in my daily thinking, I'm saying, Lord, why am I not more persecuted for my faith? I wonder that. You could call me a masochist if you'd like to, but I do oftentimes wonder this, and I'm not trying to nudge you into behavior that would just have this to happen, but I do think if we really lived out our Christian faith the way it ought to be lived out, that we would face more persecution. I can tell you there was a time in my life, and some of you perhaps can identify with this as well, and I'm excuse me for my Pentecostal lingo here, but there was a time I was more on fire for Jesus than I am now. And I received a lot more persecution in those days. And I could tell you some of those things, but I don't need to glorify that. But I can tell you a lot of more people nowadays like me than used to like me. You can just think about that, okay? Well, let me deal with the last three verses. The four woes that correspond to these Beatitudes as well. We have the blessings and the curses of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim here in a sense. And the word woe means more like alas or a lamentation, not a condemnation that Jesus is giving. But he's saying, woe to you, alas to you. How terrible to you when people speak well of you, for example, in verse 26. And again, I'd say, why do people speak well of you? And Jesus compares this to the false prophets. J.C. Ryle said, to be universally popular is a most unsatisfactory symptom, and one of which a minister of Christ should always be afraid. It may well make him doubt whether he is faithfully doing his duty and honestly declaring all the counsel of God. Well, I don't have a lot of time to talk about those woes, so I'm going to skip forward so that I can finish this message today. Let me make a couple quick applications and then have a couple longer ones. The quick application is, as we look at the blessings and the woes that Jesus gives, I think it is a good application to us as preachers. We can't all be all blessing, and we can't be all woe. We can't just give our people the blessings all the time, which I've been to churches where that is exactly what happens. But neither can we be those that always give the woes, and I've been to churches like that. We need to be able to give law and gospel as pastors. And we need, if we neglect either one of those, or either the blessing or the woes, we're not going to preach the full counsel of God. Secondly, about rich and poor. I just want to mention, which I may have mentioned before, but recognize that riches do have an inherent danger. Those of you that are in the parable study know we talked about this, the deceitfulness, what Jesus calls in Matthew 13, the deceitfulness of riches, which means that every time we touch money, we have the possibility of being deceived in some way. We need to be careful how we use money and what we do with that. And again, riches are deceitful because they can even mask our desire for them or how much of a hold they have on our life. We think sometimes it doesn't affect us, but sometimes we are deceived. And indeed, it does have an effect on our life. But I want to make a couple, like I say, longer applications. One is, what is it that you and I hunger for? And again, it's a convicting thing to me to wonder how much I actually hunger and thirst after righteousness. When I read the words of the psalmist in Psalm 42, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Or Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land when there is no water. And let me say to you, just from personal life, my own personal life, it's very possible for our spiritual hunger and thirst to diminish over time. There can be a cumulative effect of sin. There can be an accumulative effect of our interaction with the world that can cause this to happen. I'm not trying to put anybody under condemnation. I just examine my own heart. I'm just telling you what I feel. Two of the commentaries that I consulted both mentioned a parable that was told by Soren Kierkegaard, which is very applicable to this particular beatitude. And so I thought I would share it with you this morning as well. And maybe you've heard this. A wild duck was flying northward with his mates across Europe one spring. En route, he landed in a barnyard in Denmark, where he quickly made friends with the resident tame ducks. This is a kind of a fictional story. The wild duck, enjoying corn and fresh water, decided to stay for an hour, then for a day, and for a week, and finally for a month. At the end of that time, he contemplated joining his friends in the vast Northland, but he'd begun to enjoy the safety of the barnyard and the company of the tame ducks. So he stayed for the summer. One autumn day, when his wild mates were returning overhead, he heard their quacking. It stirred him with delight, and he enthusiastically flapped his wings and rose into the air to join them. But much to his dismay, he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. As he waddled back to the safety of the barnyard, he muttered to himself, I'm satisfied here. I have plenty of food, and the area is good. Why should I leave? So he spent the winter on the farm. Next spring, when the wild ducks flew overhead again, he felt a strange stirring in his breast, but he did not even try to fly to meet them. When they returned in the fall, they again invited him to rejoin them, but this time the duck did not so much as notice them. He simply kept on eating the corn. And I think sometimes in my own life, I'm just eating the corn. And I realize how true that can be. And let me ask you a second question. And I realize these are searching questions this morning. What is it that you weep for? What is it that you mourn for? There are many things we weep for, that the ungodly people weep for as well. When we lay our beloved into the ground, we weep for them. So do the ungodly. When we hear of somebody's sad condition or some terrible tragedy has happened somewhere in the world, we weep, but so do the ungodly. When we watch a story or a movie with a sad or happy ending, we may weep. I mentioned to some of you that one of my favorite movies is the Australian movie called The Castle. And I think I've seen it 5 or more times, and I've cried at the end of every time at the end of the movie. Does that make me spiritual? Does that make me someone that Jesus is speaking of here? But do I weep about the things of God? What about the condition of the ungodly in this world? Or those who are lost and perishing, do I weep for them? Psalm 126:6, he who goes out weeping, bearing seed and sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. I mentioned earlier the spiritual fire. I can honestly say, I don't weep for souls as much as I once did. What about the condition of the church today? Do we weep for that? Jeremiah 3:21, a voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. Ezra 10:6, then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Jehohanan, the son of Eliashib, where he spent the night neither eating bread nor drinking water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. Philippians 3:18, Paul says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And I ask myself when I read these scriptures, how often do you mourn for them? How often do you weep for them? And again, I'm not trying to condemn you or put anybody under some condemnation, but it's questions that we can ask ourselves as we hear our Lord's blessing put upon these conditions. And one last application concerns blessed are the poor. John MacArthur writes, the rich in view here are those who imagine themselves to be rich in the spiritual realm, who think that their righteous deeds are sufficient to obtain salvation. Now, I don't think I entirely agree with John MacArthur there. I don't think that's entirely what Jesus is talking about here. However, I do think he makes a very good point. In coming to Christ, we have to come as our songs that we sang one at the beginning, we'll sing one at the end, as sinners, poor and needy, poor and wretched. That we come to the Lord not with anything of ourselves. We are beggars who have nothing to offer. We have nothing. We contribute nothing. Our salvation is only through Christ and only through his death. And it has nothing to do with anything I do or don't do. Even as I'm talking about some of those things this morning, my salvation in Christ has nothing to do with those things. It is totally of God's free mercy. I want to tell you a little story. I've told it many places. I don't think I've told it here, but if I have, please forgive me. I'm old, I forget. But this is a story. And it talks about a man who goes to heaven is met by Peter at the gate. This is also an apocryphal story, in case you're wondering. It's not a true one, as far as I know. And anyway, Peter says to the man as he comes, we're glad to have you here, and we'd like to admit you into heaven, but you know in order to get in, you need 1,000 points. And the man said, well, 1,000 points, how do I get points? And Peter says, well, just go through your life with us and tell us the things you've done, and we'll add them up. The guy says, well, okay. He says, well, I'll tell you this. He said, I was a deacon in my church. This isn't Andrew or Bill, but I was a deacon in my church, and I served the church for over 40 years, and I served them faithfully. I was even the treasurer for a while, and I did this all time, and I think my church said I did it faithfully and honorably, and I did what I was supposed to do, and did that for 40 years. Peter goes, great, 5 points. Oh, okay. Well, he says, let me think about that. He said, well, I'll tell you. He said, In my church, I taught junior high boys Sunday school. And I taught it for many, many years. Again, maybe as many as 40 years again that I taught these boys Sunday after Sunday, missing only one or two Sundays a year. And I faithfully taught those boys and saw some of them grow up to be men of God. And nobody in my church wanted to teach that class. And I did it faithfully. And Peter goes, fantastic. That's another 5 points. The guy goes, well, he said, I always visited my neighbors. I went door to door throughout my town. I handed out tracts to every place in my town. And my neighbors, while my neighbors were sick, I always made meals for them. And I took the meals over to them, and I offered to pray with them. And I did this at different places and different times as I moved around the town. And I was always faithful. And Peter goes, great, 5 more points. And the guy starts thinking. He goes, man, 5. He says, well, he said, 15 points. He says, at this rate, I'm never going to get into heaven, but by the grace of God, Peter said, that's 985 points. Come on in. Well, the point is, I think, obvious. We're not going to get into heaven because of what we've done. We're not going to make it there. We're going to only make it because of what Christ has done. And we can rejoice in that. And if you never have come to the cross, make Christ your Lord. He's not asking for anything. As the song said this morning, if you wait until you're better, you're never going to come. And that is so true. It says as well, the only fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's it. Just to be able to say, I need you, Lord Jesus. And he will come to that prayer, to you that are hungry, and he will fill you. Can we pray? Our Lord, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the way it comforts us, but it also stirs us up. And it also perhaps helps us to look at our own lives as to how much we fit the characteristics. So Lord, as believers that are here, I pray you would indeed stir us and help us, Lord, to examine our own lives and, Lord, to know where perhaps there are deficiencies that you would have us address. We want to be those who are blessed because of our hunger, who are blessed because we mourn, who are blessed because we're persecuted, not for wrong reasons, but persecuted on account of the Son of Man. And Lord, as well, I ask if there are those who've never truly committed their lives to you. And Lord, they've never come by your grace and by your calling and by your sovereign election, that even so in this message and sermon this morning, they may be drawn to you. And that would be the greatest thing that could happen. But Lord, I ask you to help us all to realize who we are and to be thankful for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and despair. We thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.